It's time for another Bible class, so we'll get cracking on that. We're in document 22 and on page 218. We introduced a section of our study on Sunday, the doctrine of Sheol and Hades. And so I think I'll review that first eight points there, and then we'll proceed. We're going to go through the entire subject. This shows you the various compartments of Hades, and so we'll speak of those this evening. Before we do begin, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the purpose to grow in grace by concentrating on the communication of your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we make this event a profitable event with regard to our inventory, it will contribute to our ongoing ability to make application of your immutable word into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're trying to keep up with the Hebrew and the Greek surnames, I guess we could call them, and so that you can see what things look like in the originals. It's not that you really care, but I think it's interesting, at least it is for me, to see what a person's name looks like in these foreign languages. And then we gen them out into what we might call English efforts. And so we have the doctrine of Sheol, that is a category that is down inside the earth. It's a category in the Old Testament, Sheol. And in the New Testament, it is pronounced Hades. And so Hades is what it's communicated in the Greek. The introduction is definition and etymology. Take a look at the compartments that make up Hades. Paradise, of course, is the place where believers went before Jesus Christ ascended, and we'll take a short look at that in our study. We have reference points on the visual. Luke 23:43 speaks of paradise, for example. And then there's a great gulf. That has to be explained. Why is it there and what is its function? The compartment of torments has to do with where unbelievers go, and so they are in a category of Hades. That's Luke 16:23, for example. Then there is an eruption you see going on at the bottom. When I steal things from the internet to try to dramatize some of the things that we display here, and I don't know if you can see it on the board, but it seems like lightning is flashing there. At least it is up here. And there are two compartments down there having to do with angels. It's Tartarus and the Abyss. And then the sea doors have to do with the Nephilim. They're half-breeds, you know. They're half-angel, half-angelic, and half-human. So they can't be in any of these categories because they're half-breeds. So we'll get to their area in our study. So let's get cracking with compartments of Hades, introduction, definition, and etymology. The Hebrew word Sheol originally meant in post-biblical Hebrew the deep parts of the sea. But both Sheol and the Greek word Hades are used to refer to anything that is subterranean and extremely large, and therefore the oceans. Therefore, they are used for the vast subterranean place of the departed dead. This is the human race, of course, and the abode of certain fallen angels. So some angels are under arrest, and therefore they have been kicked out, and therefore are in quarantine. And both Sheol and Hades are mistranslated hell, which adds to the confusion. Hades is used for the classical, from classical times, before the underworld and the realm of the dead. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for this, is sometimes used for the grave. That's Genesis 37, Genesis 37:35 and 42:38, 1 Samuel 2:6, and other passages. Now, the dying are to go to Sheol, which is not the grave, but the under part of the earth. This is a reference to the soul in Numbers 16:30 and Ezekiel 31:15-17. No, I'm fine. It's got something hung in the middle. You know how you'll have something in the middle? I got it out. So I got the middle out. You just have to stay with it sometimes. If you stand up here and talk long enough, you'll have one hang up on you. And I try not to just hack away, just sort of gradually get it removed. So that's all I was doing. If it happens again, I'll try to be better at it. Okay. Now let's talk about the dying. The dying are said to go to Sheol, which is not the grave, but the under part of the earth, and the references I just gave you. Now, prior to resurrection of Jesus Christ, all human dead went to Sheol or Hades, where two compartments were designed to receive them. Old Testament believers went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. We'll note that shortly. And in addition to that, unbelievers go to torments. So let's pause a little bit right here and note in the visual we just saw that you have paradise. That's where believers go. Believers went to paradise before the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see in our study this evening, I think, when we get there, a conversation that Jesus had with one of the people, one of the Jews, I assume they were Jews, that had been arrested, and they were on their own crosses. And Jesus Christ had a conversation with one of these guys. When it comes to paradise, that's where believers go when they died before the resurrection of Christ. And so this is a man we'll see in a few minutes who was very taken with Jesus Christ. He understood who he was. He had committed some kind of crime, and it was a capital crime. When you're nailed to a cross, you committed a capital crime, and you just stay there until you die. And so he had a conversation with some of his fellow convicts, and Jesus Christ was involved in that discussion before it was over with. And then there's the Great Gulf. This is a term that is used in Scripture to simply describe the gap that is between the paradise compartment and the one of torments. Torments is where unbelievers died, and therefore this is still the place. When unbelievers die, they go to torments. And there is a passage in Luke 23:43, where the phrase Abraham's bosom is mentioned. That's in Luke 16:22. As a result of that, a discussion occurs about someone wanting to go across the Great Gulf from torments and wants to know how that maybe can be accomplished. Now, you can put yourself maybe, if you can pretend a little bit, that you're in torments and you're supposed to be there as a place you will reside from now on. In other words, eternally. But you can see paradise on the other side of the gulf, and so you inquire as to how maybe I could just get over that gulf and go to the other side and things will be much better there. You can't do that because it's too wide. And in those days, there was no provisions made to get across a body of water that large. And so therefore, it is a great gulf that is fixed and put in place between paradise and torments, and you can't go from either side over to the other. And so one of these Bible classes will look into that a little bit. In addition to that, we have below torments, we have the angels, and we'll get to that in due time. So those who are believers in the Old Testament are said to be delivered into the power of Sheol. And that's Hosea 13:14 and Psalm 49:16. However, since the resurrection of Christ, Old Testament believers have all been transferred to the third heaven as part of the triumphal procession. So before we leave this, let's have Jesus Christ in paradise. We'll see how he got there and why in due time this evening. But he is in paradise, and we have the fellow hanging on the cross near him who made the proclamation that he believed in Christ, and therefore these other guys who are denigrating Christ need to be careful because he's the one that can get them into heaven. So he is expressing in this exchange that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, some people have taken a look at these passages in Luke 23 and so on, that when he said, you will be with me today in paradise, that situation, of course, did not refer to heaven. It referred to a compartment of Hades called paradise. And when Jesus Christ died physically, he went to paradise, and therefore he evangelized Old Testament saints while he was down there. The reason for that is this. Old Testament saints who died as believers, they could not go to heaven. Jesus Christ has to be the first one to go to heaven in a human body. And so we're waiting for the death of Christ before that transfer can occur. And so these guys are being held in escrow, so to speak, in the paradise compartment. And Jesus Christ goes there during those 3 days and informs them that they're about to be transferred into heaven. So they're going to follow him in interim bodies. You have resurrections. They occur at the end of every dispensation. And so the dispensation of Israel is not over until the end of the tribulation. So therefore, Jesus Christ is going to take Old Testament saints with him as he ascends into heaven. And they will be in interim bodies, not resurrection bodies. They'll get resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation, which completes the dispensation of Israel. So we've been through all of that when we studied dispensations. And so the great gulf fixed is a separation point between paradise and what's called torments. Torments is where unbelievers go, and they will ultimately be transferred to the lake of fire after human history is over. So that's sort of an overview. And so, however, since the resurrection of Christ, Old Testament believers have all been transferred to the third heaven as part of the triumphal procession. Old Testament believers, part of the triumphal procession. So we now have a category called summaries of the compartments of Sheol and Hades. We have the ascension of saints following Jesus. That takes us what our discussion of paradise and Jesus Christ. So we noted this briefly on Sunday. This is the resurrection event that took place in Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ was on the cross. He died on the cross. And therefore, he was taken down and buried, as you well know. They put him in a tomb and sealed it. There was a great bit of a hoo-ha about that because the Romans did not want any, upheaval of some kind because of this prophesied resurrection deal. And so they had a great deal to say about how that tomb was sealed. So you may remember our study on that. So he's in a tomb. The paradise compartment of Hades, where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ, is noted in Luke 23:43. And so he goes into that tomb, and he stays there for 3 days. Then after the third day is over, we have an arrow depicting the event of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb. We have a depiction of this actual visual in our lobby, which you're familiar. But that is the resurrection of Christ. And what you see here on the left are Old Testament saints cheering, and you have others on the right-hand side who apparently are the same ilk. And so that is the resurrection. And then there's a 40-day period of time, and Jesus Christ ascends. Believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven, and references are noted. So what about these Old Testament saints? They're the blue that you see in the diagram here. It means that Old Testament saints followed Jesus Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. So you can see references in Matthew for Gentiles and in Ezekiel for the Jews. So that's Old Testament saints follow the Lord at his ascension. And so now we go back to this That's what paradise is all about. All Old Testament saints went to paradise. When it says paradise, that is a reflection of the ultimate paradise at the end of Revelation. In other words, it's a wonderful place to be. It's in the earth. It's in Hades. But it's an environment that is absolutely wonderful to be there because only believers go there. So Jesus Christ went to paradise. He preached to those people there, Old Testament saints, and therefore gave them a heads up that were soon to be transferred into heaven, and that would be in interim bodies. So that we've taken care of. Now let's go to summaries of the compartments of Sheol and Hades. Paradisus is the name for paradise, the place where Old Testament believers' souls and interim bodies resided prior to the resurrection of Christ. So that's where everybody had to hang out. And these are Old Testament saints. You know, you can call their names if you want to. Moses and Abraham and so on. At the Lord's resurrection, all Old Testament saints follow Jesus Christ into the third heaven, where they will reside until the second advent. That closes out the dispensation of Israel. The tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. It's part of the dispensation of Israel. And once it is over, it is everything comes to a halt for that dispensation at the second advent of Christ. And so that's when they get their resurrection bodies. So at the Lord's resurrection, all Old Testament saints follow Jesus Christ into the third heaven, where they will reside until the second advent. So you can understand that these people that we study in the Old Testament, the believer categories, they've been in the third heaven since or circa AD 33 in interim bodies. That's interesting to think about. All of these guys we study in the Old Testament are already there, but they don't have resurrection bodies yet. So everything happens with resurrections at the end of a dispensation. That's why they can't have it now, the resurrection body. They have interim bodies because the dispensation is not over. Then this is in Scripture, and you can get the book on dispensations if you want to bone up on this. Now, the Lord's resurrection, at that moment, all Old Testament saints follow Jesus Christ into the third heaven, where they will reside until the second advent, which terminates the dispensation of Israel. We note Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, that means the resurrection, he led a host of captives, that's Old Testament believers, and he gave gifts to men. So that's a phenomenal passage there, and it documents what I've just tried to relate to you. So documentation of where in Hades the Lord's soul went once he experienced physical death is confirmed in this exchange between Jesus and one of the criminals crucified with him. Now this is the scene that I mentioned to you briefly a moment ago. Let's see exactly how you can find an evangelistic message here. What you're about to see exchanged between Jesus Christ and this individual, and I think it was Barabbas, but don't go to the bank with that. I'm just telling you what I believe his name is. He is going to have a conversation with some of his fellow prisoners, okay? And Jesus Christ is on the scene. He's nailed to a cross as well. So we have the conversation coming up between or among these men that are in the scene. Let's start with Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, don't turn the page. I want you to see something here. Save yourself and us. That's an imperative mood. They're ordering Christ around. They're nailed to a cross. And they're ordering him, "Save yourself and us." I just thought that was funny. Luke 23:40. But the other answered and rebuking him said this, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So he's identifying Jesus hanging on a cross nearby him as being an individual who is God. He gets the idea. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. In other words, we deserve hanging here. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then listen to this. Now get the picture here. You can understand the crosses, and you've maybe seen movies, but when they had certain days where they crucified people. In other words, it began on a certain day. And people would gather around and see all of these crosses are being put up, and then they bring people out and nail them to the cross, and then they put the cross in the hatch deal, and there they all are up in the air. Okay, this is going on, and when they therefore get everybody hung on a cross, then they have to stay there. They will stay there until they die. And some people go weeks without dying. Some people die early. Some people die later on. But nevertheless, it's a big deal in Rome in the day. So what does Jesus Christ say back to this guy? He too is hanging on a cross. He can do nothing. The guy that is talking to him, I want to go to heaven when you go. Listen to what Christ says. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly, that's amen, equivalent of alethos here, truly, to speak with the certainty of what he's about to say. I say to you, today, get that, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, that's not heaven, because we've proved that. Paradise is right here. That's where Old Testament saints are held in escrow until Jesus Christ ascends, okay? And this guy and Christ are going to die before the sun goes down, and their interim bodies will go, well, they're going to be buried, of course, but their souls are going to go to paradise and await the exit visa. Now, when you're taking a look at people who insist that faith alone and Christ alone is not doing enough, this is a guy to the right of Jesus who has just said that I would like to go to heaven with you. You're going to go today. He didn't understand what he was saying, but he was ready to go, and he was placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ. And what if Christ has said, well, I'd like to take you along with me, but it's just not going to be possible for you to do. I mean, you're nailed to a cross. There's no way you can do any of the good works that are necessary for me to get you into heaven. But it's a nice try, buddy, and maybe you should have thought of this sooner. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Not heaven, mind you, but paradise. He will be not in paradise, but in heaven in 40 days. And he will follow Jesus Christ with all those Old Testament saints. There's your evangelistic message. So within what is referred to as Christianity, there is among its alleged followers those whose understanding of how a person is saved are both varied and sundried. In fact, people make it up on the fly, I think. What their sources are not usually stated. Now, some believe in the grace doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone for the imputation of salvation and eternal life. That would be the correct idea. That's what gets you into heaven. You believe in Christ. You have no credentials. On the day you're born, you have no credentials, but you do have free will. And if you don't have free will because of some birth defect, or you have some kind of brain injury before you have what we would call an age of accountability. Children simply can't concept some things. So the Baptists, for example, where I was reared, they figured you had enough neurons firing by age 12 that you could logically understand the gospel, and therefore they would accept you as a believer and do the baptism thing. I think that, as far as I'm concerned, is a valid approach. You can't save babies. They're heathen. And I remember when our oldest son was born, it was insisted, because we were in the Methodist church then, that he be, what was that term they used? Christened. And so we had to go to a Methodist church and have Shane christened. As I don't know what that meant, but it was a thing that you had to do in those days and before we got into doctrine. So Shane had his face rubbed with water of some kind. So there was just hoopla is all that was. It meant nothing. What means something is when the child gets to the point to where he can logically understand the issue and then use his free will to respond positively or negatively. That's the issue, and therefore it's faith alone in Christ alone. So some believe in the grace doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone for the imputation of salvation and eternal life. Others insist that faith is not enough, so that to confirm one's salvation, good works must follow. Yet, unless those works are inspired by the filling of the Holy Spirit and based on divine guidance from doctrinal absolutes, then those works are typified as being burned by fire. Reference, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. You can work yourself into a lather. You can work yourself until you're absolutely passing out from fatigue, and it means nothing. People give hunks of money away, thinking money will buy their way in. That guy hanging on the cross by Jesus was nailed to it. He couldn't get off. But he said, before this day is over, I want to be with you in heaven. And Jesus says, he didn't correct him, he just says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he learned later that he would wind up in heaven in an interim body. He was 40 days out. The other guys are hurling insults at him, and they're still nailed to the cross at the time. So we have 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now the believer criminal on the cross by Jesus could not perform any work. He was nailed to it, but he could not dislodge himself in order to perform a work if he had thought it necessary to do so, and he didn't think it was necessary. So what he could do was speak, and this is what he said. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's the guy next to Christ. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. They were criminals, guilty of some violation. It was a capital crime, apparently. But this man's done nothing wrong. He then turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responded, today, get that, today you will be with me in paradise. And maybe that guy didn't know where paradise was. I know a lot of people when I was growing up felt it was a term that had to do with heaven. It's not heaven, it's in the middle of the earth, holding pattern, waiting for Old Testament saints to follow Jesus in his ascension. Okay, where do we go next? Let's see what we got next. The great gulf fixed. I mentioned this earlier, so we got a few points on it. Not many, but we will reference it with a little more information. So we got this great gulf, and it separates paradise from torments. Paradise is where Old Testament saints hang out until the ascension. We've been through that. Then we have torments. And the two are separated by a great gulf, which indicates water. So this is paragraph B. The great gulf fixed. This describes a chasm in the earth that is associated with these compartments of Hades. It sits between paradise and the compartment of torments, where unbelievers are sequestered, awaiting their evaluation in eternity future. their evaluation in eternity future is the great white throne judgments. That's in Revelation chapter 20. So here's a synopsis of the great gulf fixed. The Greek word Hades, like its Hebrew equivalent Sheol, is used in two ways. To indicate the condition of the unsaved between death and the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That is post-world history. This goes on at the very end, where in the lake of fire, all unbelievers in human history will be incarcerated in the lake of fire. Where are they before? They are in, come on, we can do it, torments. So that's right here in the middle. This is where they hang out. Now, listen to me. These are unbelievers who have died without placing their faith in Christ. When are they going to be dealt with? Now, all of this accumulation of souls that rejected Christ as Savior went on until Christ ascended into heaven and the church age began. Okay? All the people who died up to that point went to this place inside the earth and are still there. Okay? We can get a verse there. So that's torments. What about those who have died afterwards, say in the church age? Where are they who have died? They've not gone to the lake of fire. Where have they gone? They've gone to torments. They're in the belly of the earth too, presently. So if you had Uncle Fred, was a member of your family, was always causing trouble, or he may have been a nice guy. Let's just take the nice guy, Uncle Fred. Very nice guy, and he was convinced of the fact, because of his niceness to all other people, that God would love him for it. But he rejected the idea of faith alone in Christ alone. So that's a better illustration to make the point that it has nothing whatsoever to do with what you do, how nice you are, the things that you've done for other people. None of that has one iota of importance with regard to one's salvation. Absolutely nothing. The only thing required was faith alone in Christ alone. And let's say there's another uncle that would be willing to rob you blind of everything you own. But at some point he placed his personal faith in Christ for salvation. So the goody two-shoes is going to spend all his time in torments while the scam of a guy is going to be able to go to heaven. So absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in the church age. So that's the situation we have here. So to go on with this, we have in this particular excerpt, we have a couple of verses. We have Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, just mentioned. Then we have Luke 16, verses 23 through 24. Let's take this up, and I'll read you the whole passage. Luke 16, 23 through 24 shows that the lost in Hades are conscious, possess full use of their faculties, their memory, etc., and are in torment. This continues until the final judgment of the lost, mentioned in 2 Peter 2:9, when all the unsaved and Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. I want to read you the passage that's mentioned here in Luke, beginning in verse 16 at verse 22 is where we'll start. The time came when the beggar died and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. So he's in torments, okay? Get my picture back up. Whoa, I shouldn't have done that. He's in torments. I mean, he's an unbeliever who has died. So we've got this conversation going on. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked at and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Whoa. "Fire," he said. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here. You're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. But you can see across it. You just can't get over it." I think that is a big reminder constantly. How long has the reminder been going on? Millennia. They can look across and see where they could have been. Well, that's a passage for you. That is to maybe use that. Christmas is coming up. And if someone asks you, well, maybe Brother Fred, would you read a biblical passage before we have the meal today on Christmas Eve? And you'll say, "Yes, I have a favorite passage I'd like to read." And you could just flop open Luke and go to chapter 16 and begin at verse 22. And when you get done, you sort of smile and say, "Aren't we so glad we're all here?" Just a suggestion, though. Well, that's what we've got there. Now, it is certain that all who are saved go at once into the presence of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23. Jesus told the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," and that's Luke 23:43. So that's what you got here. And the compartments of Hades, the Great Gulf, and all of that come out in that analysis of the Great Gulf fixed category. Okay, we've done that. Now let's move to torments. Bosinus is the way that is in the Greek. Where the souls and interim bodies of every unbeliever in history reside, presently and will reside in this compartment until they are assembled before the great white throne for their judgment. Now they're in torments until the end of history. How about that? That's Revelation 20, verse 11. That's when that trial begins. And when is this? Revelation chapter 20. Everything is over with, has gone up in smoke. So there's no torments. There's no Hades. Where do they go now? They go to the lake of fire. This event is what immediately follows the incineration of the universe, details of which are provided in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. We've noted that passage several times. John comments, therefore, on this event in John 3:18. Let's see if we've got another verse. No, just this lone verse. "The one who believes in him," namely Jesus, "is not judged. The one who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So these unbelievers are not judged for their sins because their sins were already judged on the cross. Instead, they will appear at the great white throne judgment. Again, that is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It presents the details of their indictment in this passage. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 that gives you the gist of it all. Now, remember, this is post-history. "Then I, John, saw a large white throne, and the one," namely Jesus, "who was seated on it. The earth and the heaven vanished from his presence, and no place was found for them," meaning the unbelievers of history. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great," that's famous or accomplished, "and the small," the hoi polloi, standing before the throne, the Supreme Court of Heaven's court. This should not be here. I did this myself, trying to expand this, noting the standing before the throne. And I said the Supreme Court of Heaven's Court of Appeals. The appeal is over. So you can scratch Court of Appeals there. It's the Supreme Court of Heaven. This is post-history. And so the books, plural, containing the record of works by unbelievers were opened. And another book, singular, of a different kind, was opened, which is the Book of Life, the names of believers only. And God is keeping that book up to date. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written into the books, that's plural, according to their works, which are categorized as human good and evil. You'll note there's one book for those who place their personal faith in Christ, plural books for those who have not. So there's nothing unusual about what's going on planet Earth. People do not want to take the easy route of faith alone and Christ alone. They want to invent something out of thin air if they're religious individuals and they're more, let's just say, focused on themselves otherwise. If there is a heaven, fine. If not, I don't really care. They'll rue the day. So the first presentation of evidence is the Book of Life, which contains the names of believers only. Anyone who dies without believing in Jesus Christ has his name blotted out of this book. So it's the books that are the issue, that is the issue. The books are all accumulated into one entity. And you open one, this has to do with unbelievers. Open the other one, it has to do with believers. But the ones having to do with unbelievers are multiple volumes. So the second presentation is the Book of Works, which lists every unbeliever's good works. Now, I say good works. We assume everyone thinks the works they do are good ones. I don't know why anyone would want to do a work they didn't think was a good work, but there may be some. So these works are performed under the category of human good and evil, and they are rejected, quite obviously. So God is not interested in your efforts. What he would like to see done is for you to take the Word of God into your soul and use that as a reference point for selecting the best decisions possible under the circumstance you face. That's a good work, and therefore he provides the knowledge to perform the good work, and he honors you when you do it because you've taken his advice. And only the believer can do this. So these individuals are condemned by the lake of fire or to the lake of fire. This goes on forever. This area of torments was originally designed for the fallen angels. Homo sapiens who choose to go to in league with the fallen angels will also share the lake of fire together. A lot of people are going to wind up in the lake of fire. Angels, Nephilim. An illustration of those who literally inhabit the torments compartment of Hades is found in the New American Standard's end text heading at Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, under the title, The Rich Man and Lazarus. So you can study that passage on your own. But it gives information about these concepts that emerge. You have torments and you have the lake of fire and all of these things are mentioned in that overall context. Now, in the next category, Tartarus. Tartarao is the Greek. Right here is Tartarus. Then we have the abyss and then the sea doors. Now, this compartment of Hades is reserved for certain fallen angels. Okay, they're demons, but they're a certain category. It is prison. Notice that we have Tartarus here. Okay, Tartarus, and then we have the abyss, and then we have the sea doors. So Homo sapiens, both for the defense and the prosecution, violated divine standards. But see, God didn't put up with that. And so these angels, by the way, and they were, of course, under the same category of supervision that humans were, or and still are. But you come into this life under God's supervision. He allowed you to be here as a Homo sapien. And the same for the angels. God created every one of them. Some fell, others didn't. But nevertheless, they're still under the aegis of divine authority. So they have to be dealt with. So Homo sapiens, both for the defense and the prosecution, violated divine standards. And this is also true for a certain category of fallen angels who violated the rules of engagement in the appeal. Now, Cain's violation was the murder of his brother Abel. He was a witness for the prosecution. Now, we've studied that. And that when he did this, when Cain murdered Abel, all the witnesses for the prosecution had been removed from the chessboard. And as a result of that, what you have here is a, let's call it, there's a term they use in chess when they call it checkmate. Checkmate if the other guy can't make another move. And that is what's going on here. There's only one guy with a movement on the board, and that is Abel. Now, his parents are still there, but he is a witness for the prosecution. And as a result of Abel being a witness for the prosecution, his parents, of course, are still there. They're witnesses for the prosecution, but also the bloodline has been cut off. And so there's no heritage that can carry on other than their parents, and their parents, therefore, are older than he is. And so you have Cain, of course, is still alive. He's a witness for the defense. And so something has to be done. The bloodline has to be extended. Adam and Esau are going to eventually die physically. We're in that particular stage now. And so the witnesses for the prosecution have to do only with the original couple, and they're going to die. Now there's a witness for the defense, and that's Cain. So there's a standoff here. So there's got to be a replacement, okay, and that's going to be Seth. But the issue that emerges in our study is, what are we going to do with Cain? That's murder, and murder is capital crime. But we're in the early stages of this entire event called human history and the things that go on in the appeal. God has got to do something in order to restore order, so to speak. And so this is the very beginning, and obviously he has not established a crime called capital punishment yet. And the reason for it, the logic for this is this. There has to be witnesses for the defense as well as the prosecution. Now, you've taken out a very key person as a witness for the prosecution in Abel. Now, if capital punishment is now exhibited on Cain, there are no witnesses for the defense. And so you have Adam and Esau standing around wondering what happens next. What's going to happen next? There is nobody. They can start over, sure, and they did with Seth. But there are no witnesses for the defense, and a key witness for the prosecution has been murdered. And we can't say it was murder because he was not executed. So God, of course, has set up a system whereby in the early stages of this thing called humanity, that they have to have certain regulations from his standpoint as to how things will play out under given circumstances. So to repeat, Cain was the only witness for the defense and was spared but ostracized into the wilderness called Noth. It's Nod in your English Bibles. But the character that you see there that looks like a seven, that gets a TH sound, so it's Noth, a long O. But nevertheless, this area called Nod. Now, the divine decision to ostracize Cain preserved the bloodline witnesses for the defense. However, this ostracism initially isolated future defense witnesses into an area referred to as East of Eden, and that's Genesis 4:16. Now, if you're going to go east of Eden, it's going to be a piece of real estate that's hard to grow groceries, and that's what he's good at doing. But it was just badlands. It was like the middle of South Dakota. It was South Dakota, the middle of it. Now, I don't know anything about this. I've just been told. In fact, one time I was in Sioux Falls to do a wedding, a Risty wedding. I've done a number of those. And we decided to hang around and go over to Rapid City. Okay, so we headed out. We're going from one side of the state to the other side. And it turned out that we went by the Badlands, and I didn't even know it. It was off to the right, I was told. And it was dark. And then when we left there, going back down south, we went at night as well, and we never saw the Badlands. But our son Schaefer made a trip with some of his buddies there, and he said the Badlands doesn't cover it. It's really, really, really useless. Piece of real estate and the things that are in it. So that's where Cain went. He went to South Dakota. Witnesses for the prosecution were eliminated with the murder of Abel, a problem resolved by the birth of Adam and Isha's third son, Seth. So now witnesses for the prosecution are back in business, and Cain has not been executed. Now, the birth of Seth restored order in the courtroom when witnesses for both the defense and the prosecution resumed their testimonies. Yet, witnesses for the defense were at a distinct disadvantage since that bloodline was banished to the wilderness of Noth. Banished. So he's in bad real estate trying to make a living. Now he's going to wind up and have children. That's ultimately going to happen. Line of Christ longevity chart. Now, interesting enough, Cain was in the line of Christ in that sense that they all were a part of the bloodline. And therefore, he's on the dark side of that chart pedigree. But eventually, we have the line of Christ longevity chart. And it's going to start with Adam, and it's going to wind up with Noah. And in that process, we find out that there are a number of, let's call it, tricks that the dark side is going to try and implement in order to hurriedly do away with all the witnesses for the prosecution. And it's going to be tampering with the witnesses, as we mentioned on Sunday. And it's going to be illegal. God is not going to allow that to stand. And so he's going to take everything down and start over. And in starting over, we're going to have an interruption in the entire process, because when it was decided that the Nephilim were going to come in and start procreating with human women, and therefore as a result of that, besmirch the bloodlines by half angel, half human creations, that had to be dealt with. So we're about to get ourselves involved in that, the number of things that we've got to note along the way, and this is getting ourselves set up for that. So the birth of Seth restored order in the courtroom when witnesses for both the defense and the prosecution resumed their testimonies. Yet witnesses for the defense were at a distinct disadvantage since the bloodline was banished to the wilderness of Noth. And so in Genesis chapter 5, it documents that Seth's chart pedigree down to Noah's family. And when he was over 500 years old, that's Noach or Noah, had three sons. Their names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's noted in Genesis 5:32. He and Eve had three sons. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. At this point, Lucifer devised a plan to intervene into the reproductive process now underway by the prosecution. His tactic was unauthorized by the appeal's rules of engagement. Nevertheless, he concluded it was imperative that a new strategy be devised. Therefore, in Genesis chapter 6, the dark side's unorthodox strategy was put in play. Now, that gets us to Genesis chapter 6. This is when we're going to meet the Nephilim. We've got about 3 minutes left. So there are a number of things we're going to pick up over the next few pages. We're going to move into Genesis chapter 6. And as a result of that, that's going to take us to a number of places as we define this particular and illegal intrusion into what we would call the original strategy for how things are going to play out in God's world and who is going to therefore be the victors in the process. So we'll resume our study at Genesis chapter 6 on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go through these various categories of Hades, and therefore the people who are involved in these particular areas. It's a system that you have set up in order to organize and therefore have the power to have individuals categorized in their proper places, not only in time, but also in the various and sundry places you put them, especially when they die. We therefore are privileged to know we're a royal family. We go to heaven when we die, but in the process, our duty here is to continue to study your word, to continue to grow in grace, and ultimately to learn how to make application of these powerful concepts in the exigencies we endure and face day to day in Cosmos Diabolicus. Encourage us and motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.